We're looking here at truly serving others by not serving ourselves. How can we truly serve others by not serving ourselves? Or we could break it down and say pride. We see the opposite of that in this passage here. We see absolute humility. And, you know, pride can be a hard thing to overcome for us. We might think we're not proud or full of pride and not even recognize it in our own selves that we are full of pride. You know, it's especially hard to overcome because who doesn't want to be good at something and be recognized for it? And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, to be good at something or to even be recognized for it. But there's a very, you know, thin line you start walking once you are good at something and you recognize you're good at something. There's nothing wrong with realizing you're good at something. I mean, there's nothing evil in that. But where the evil and the bad comes from is when we start and tend to focus on ourselves and think, yeah, you know what, I really am that good and I'm better than these others for sure. I mean, then it can turn into something bad. So it can be a hard thing to overcome that I think most people probably deal with all their life, maybe some to a bigger extent than others, but I think most of us have had our fair deal with pride. And let me say, there's a, you know, I say there's two spectrums to pride. There's the person over here, this is the person we think of, oh, they're a proud person, they're puffed up, they think they're the greatest thing ever, you know, and just, you know, they're it. You know, but there's this other spectrum over here that we probably don't think is pride, and it's the person that's so humble they're proud of their humility. You know, I'm more humble than you are. Or here's another aspect of pride, is that the woe is me syndrome. Okay, what do I mean by that? Woe is me. Well, poor me. Everything's so bad for me. It's so hard for me. How come this is happening to me? Why is this happening to me? I shouldn't be going through this. This is too much for me. And see, you look at this one on this end, and this one on this end, and it's the same focus for both. It's just in a different way. It's all about me. This guy says, look at me, it's all about me. Look right here. And this person over here says, hey, poor little me, look at me, everything's so bad for me. Me, 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 me. The focus is still the same. It's still pride. You see that? Which pride, when you boil it down, is idolatry, because you're lifting yourself above God. God's not the focus anymore, you are. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. So truly serving others by not serving ourselves. When pride steps in, what we do is we think about self and forget about others. So we're going to look at this example of the Lord here. What did he do? He obviously was not thinking of himself. He was thinking about others. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? He commendeth his love toward us. God displayed, he showed, he put it all out there. He commended his love toward us. He says, look, I'm going to show you how to do this. I'm going to give you the example that you need. It's not about me. When it should have all been about him. And he's the one person that can show up and say, hey, right here, it's about me. Why aren't you bowing down? And think about this. People spit in his face. They smacked him. They ripped his beard out. They cursed him. They called him a devil. Think about that. Calling the Lord God, the one that created them, the one that stood there and breathed life into them. They call him a devil. And he's the one that could stand here and say, hey, can you bow down to me? And by the way, we get through in this. It says that, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee is going to bow to the Lord. Every single one. Satan too. Satan's going to bow too. Don't get the idea that, you know, oh, Satan's ruling hell. That's what I thought as a little kid. I had this idea that Satan was, you know, the king of hell, basically, and he got to rule it, and he'd be there torturing you. Nope. He's not ruling nothing down there. He's in torment and punishment just like everybody else who's down there, who's rejected the rule of God, who's rejected God. That's what it is. So how could a loving God send somebody to hell? How could a loving God not send someone to hell when they rejected what he did for them? What kind of love would that be if a judge here on earth let a murderer, rapist, and thief out? Would that be loving of him to do? Well, you're a loving judge. You should let him out. How would you think if that was your family member they murdered, raped, and stole from? And the loving judge said, well, I'm a loving, kind, forgiving judge. I'm going to let him go. Is that loving? Is that the right thing to do? No. That's not. So a righteous God, a holy God, who is love, God is love, but his love isn't defined how our love is. His love is a righteous love. He's going to judge righteously, and he'll always do the right thing. But that God came here and gave us a perfect example of humility when we should be bowing down to him. You know, I think it was Mary that, you know, was preparing him for his burial. She came and she poured that bottle of perfume on him, which was like a year's worth of salary is how expensive that thing was. Man, that's crazy. I mean, today we could say that's like $40,000. People would say, why'd you waste all that money? Really, on the Lord? Whose earth is the footstool? See, we get this idea, we focus so much on money that it's you know, God can't do anything without our money or something. And I'm not saying he doesn't need our money, but we kind of make God smaller than he really is. I mean, God wants your money because he wants your heart, and that's all that is an example of. When you're giving your money, he's showing that's where your heart's at. That's all it is. It's an evidence you can show, does God have your heart or not? Or what has your heart? Where is your heart? You know, that's what it is. But God showed us that ultimate example of humility in this life when he came. The trials and ridicule that we face shouldn't fill us with pride, which was kind of what was going on right here, and we'll get into this. We'll read the passage here in just a bit. But the trials and ridicule we face shouldn't fill us with pride, but should remind us that we're only servants, just like our Savior. We're just servants. We're here to serve. Matthew 10:24, Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If they did it to the master, guess what they'll do to the servants? Okay, we got to be servants. We have to have that. That'll help us stay humble, is that we have this idea that we're just servants. And praise God, we get to be servants to the King. Amen? I mean, that's pretty good right there. Someone might say, I'm not a servant to anybody. I'm my own master. You're a servant to sin. Whatever you want to follow, that's what you're a servant to. You're going to be a servant to something. I guarantee that. No man can serve two masters. You're going to serve something. What is it? I choose to serve the God of heaven. What are you going to be a servant to? There can be a tendency for people to think highly of themselves for suffering for Christ. And now I know in this society we live in, we don't really suffer for Christ. But I know some guys that they think they're it because they've suffered a little persecution for Christ. Somebody maybe told them something or something. They've gone out and preaching, and somebody, you know, gets in their face or something, things like that. And they use that as a means to lift themselves up. They're like, oh, that didn't happen to you, but it happened to me. What it should do is just remind us that we're servants and we're going through the same thing our Savior went through. That's what our trials and our suffering and our little bit of persecution that we have, it should remind us that we're servants. And we need to serve others, not ourselves. As Paul's writing the book of Philippians, he's in prison, but he never gives off the appearance that he's better than other Christians because he's suffering for the gospel's sake. He's writing this in prison for the gospel's sake, because he's preaching the word of God, he's in prison. I mean, when he went to Philippi, we talk about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter, I believe it's Acts chapter 16 is where it's at, if I'm not mistaken. Turn there so I don't get that wrong. Yes, Acts chapter 16. He gets this church started there in Philippi. What happens? He's imprisoned. He's beaten and he's thrown in prison. And now he's writing this letter to them, not at that same time, he's imprisoned another time. Why? For the gospel's sake. For the gospel's sake. And he's in prison and he's writing them, but he doesn't give off the idea he's better than them. Nothing of the sort. And God used this man more than anybody else really in New Testament times that I see. I could be wrong on that, and I'll gladly say I'm wrong on that. But he wrote half the New Testament. And he didn't have a big head. He didn't say, you know, I'm better than you. Matter of fact, you get to the end of his life, he says, all those in Asia turn their back on me. Asia, those are the places he went and started churches. The churches he started, the people he led to the Lord, the people he won, the people he trained turned their back on him. Man, think about that. But the humility that he has, he doesn't lift himself up as something better than anyone else. We need to remember that we're no better than any other person. We're not. We're not, because we're saved and maybe they might be a sodomite or something. We're no better than them. Hey, we die without Christ, we're going to the same Christless hell as they are. We're no better than them. We're no better than the drunkard, than the thief, than the murderer, than the liar, than the adulterer, than the fornicator. We're no better than anyone. We need to remember that. It'll help us. Now, I know if you start preaching righteousness and you start talking to people, they'll throw all kinds of accusations at you anyway. You know your heart. You know the intents of your heart. The Bible teaches us plainly, and again, I'm looking forward to our soul winning conference and biblical evangelism conference as we get some training on that. But we're going to learn and be taught to deal with people's sin. You have to. That's what happened in the Bible. They dealt with sin. I mean, why was Stephen stoned? Because he says, you guys murdered Christ! I mean, there's really like about two responses that take place, because Peter said essentially the same thing that Stephen said on the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. When Stephen did it, he got stoned to death. Those are about your two responses. Okay? People are either going to get saved, or they're going to hate the message that you're saying, and they're going to accuse you and say all these sorts of things about you. But we got to deal with people's sin. You can't brush the sin issue aside. And you know, most of what happens in evangelism today, oh, are you a sinner? Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. Okay, well then, you know, realize you're going to go to hell for that. Okay, yeah. Now pray this prayer. I'm not kidding you. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. That's not to that bad of an extent, but that's what I was trained in. And I've had to learn what the Bible says and go with what the Bible says. So we need to be careful with that. We want to make sure that people are understanding it. You can talk to just about anybody out there. You just start asking people. Just try it one day. Just try it. I mean, you're standing in line at the grocery store. You know, spark up a conversation. You know, say, oh, this world's getting so bad. You know, ask them. You know, it's so sinful. You know, do you think you're a sinner? Oh, yeah. Everyone's going to admit they're a sinner. Everyone will. I'm telling you, in all the people I've talked to through the last decade, and I don't know how many people it is, a bunch, but all the people I've talked to about their souls in the last decade, I think in all of that I've run into two people that would not admit they're sinners. Maybe it could be more. I might be missing maybe three or four more in there, okay? But two of them. One of them happened to be a person who was mentally retarded. And, you know, I'll talk to them. I'll share the gospel with them. I'll see if they're understanding it or not. But if they're not, that's okay. But, I, you know, some of them understand more than others. And I don't know what that is. So I'm just going to do what I can and hope the Lord leads me in that, okay? But one of them was mentally retarded and so didn't quite understand all of that. So, okay. Another one was a man just so full of pride he wouldn't even admit that he'd ever told a lie. And, I mean, that drives me crazy when people want to. I'm like, you're lying to me right now. Can we call your mom? I mean, because I'm telling you, your mom's going to say, "That he's a stinking liar." I mean, can we call your mom? But the man would not admit he was a sinner. I said, "You ever looked at a pretty girl with lust?" He said, "Oh, no." I'm like, "You're lying to me. You're a liar, man, this guy." But most everybody's going to admit they're a sinner. But here's the problem. Oh, when did you realize you were going to go to hell for your sin? Oh, I'm not going to hell. I'm not that bad. Now I'm telling you, that's the response. I'm not that bad. It's pride. Pride. We have to be thorough as we talk to people, but realize we're no better than anyone else. We don't need to apologize for being right, but let's not ever think we're better than somebody else. Okay, I'm telling you, the accusations will come. Oh, you think you're better than me. You know, it's the hardest talking to religious but lost people. Those are hands down the hardest people to win to the Lord. Religious but lost, and there's a bunch of them out there. And part of the problem is, well, oh, I prayed that prayer when I was, you know, 8 years old. My daddy's a preacher. You know, my grandpa was a preacher. My uncle's a preacher. You know, and I prayed that prayer already. And they're religious but lost, and they know all the answers. They live like the devil. They've never been a new creature in Christ. Nothing ever changed. I'm not saying everything's going to be perfect and you're going to get it all together. It's a process, it is. But I'm telling you, there's going to be a change. You're going to be something that's going to be different. I mean, the salvation I got, I didn't grow up in church, but the salvation I got absolutely changed my life. It changed my thinking. The Bible says that God will give you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You're not going to be fighting against the truth anymore. You're not going to be in utter rebellion to the Word of God. You might, your lifestyle might not line up with it like it should, but you're no longer fighting it anymore. Saying, I don't care what the Bible says. You're going to realize, because God gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You're going to say, you know what? I don't line up with that, but I know it's right. And I need to fix some things. I mean, God will change you if you get saved. I probably talk about this too much, maybe. Maybe not enough. I don't know which end I'm on, because there's so much confusion out there and so many people think they're saved and I think they're going to hell. I honestly believe that. They're not saved. They prayed a prayer, they were led in a prayer, and I have no doubt the people that are talking to them and leading to them, they're sincere and they want people to get saved. I know that. But they're still lost. There's never been a change. That's why we need to be so careful with our children. Careful with our children as we lead them to the Lord. And I'm not even going to get into any of this, really, but I think we need to hear this. We need to be so careful in talking to our children about the Lord. When they're ready, I ask them a lot of questions. You know, I pray for my kids still. Lord, if you give them assurance of their salvation, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit's the one that bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I can tell somebody what the Bible says. The Bible says you can know you have eternal life. God promises you eternal life. And once you get saved, you're always saved. Amen! That's Bible right there. But I can't tell you you're saved. God can tell you you're saved. I can show you some evidences to look for if you're saved. But I can't tell you you're saved. I still pray, God, if my children aren't saved, show them that. Reveal their need for you. And if they are saved, you give them an assurance of their salvation. What good does it do? Well, my daddy said I'm saved. Try that when you stand before God. My dad said I prayed this prayer when I was... 5 years old, I'm saved. God says, depart from me, I never knew you. We got to be thorough. We got to care enough. You talk to someone, you lead someone to the Lord, be as thorough with them as you would want someone to be with your child, adult or not. These are truths most people don't understand. We're in a Bible illiterate world today. This world does not know the Bible like they used to even 50 years ago. There used to be more Bible knowledge just in general 50 years ago than there is today. And I'm not saying somebody can't get saved in 3 minutes. But the person that's going to get saved at their door or out in public in 3 minutes is someone who's already, God's already been dealing with them about this stuff. And they've already had an understanding of some of these things. And there's already been a soul winner there to talk to them about these things. I go back to the Philippian, the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 8. He's there reading Isaiah, and he says, how can I understand this? Philip says, understandest thou what thou readest? He says, how can I, except somebody explains it to me? And they go on their way, and Philip starts preaching Jesus to him right out of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. He's explaining it to him. People have to understand salvation before they can be born again. I'm telling you, I had to hear the gospel probably at least 10 times before I got saved. And I know it's different for everyone. It doesn't have to be like that. I know some people that have, first time they hear it, they get saved. I get it. But most people, it's not like that. How many times did you have to hear it? Just ask yourself, how many times did I have to hear it before I got saved? It was probably more than once. It was probably more than once. Just think about that. We don't need to apologize for being right, but don't ever think you're better than another person. I mean, I believe we're right, absolutely. And I'll stand and I will say that we're right. I'm right and you're wrong. How can you say that? The Bible says so. I don't recognize that. I don't care. I don't recognize your authority. I don't recognize you as the authority. It doesn't matter if you like it. I mean, you don't recognize the authority I do. I don't recognize the one you do. But mine doesn't change. And mine's proven himself through prophecy and archaeology and everything else. All these other evidences that are in the Bible. What do you got? Well, I just think that's what they got. It's just my own opinion. That's all it is. And that was me before I got saved. Well, my God's forgiven me. I made up a God. I was an idolater. That was me. We don't need to apologize for being right, but we can have the right attitude in dealing with people. And we need to have the right attitude in dealing with people. So without being filled with pride, how can we properly serve others? Well, if we are to suffer for serving Christ, then we need to steward it as something beneficial to others. Let's look here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. There's no way I'm going to get through all of this, but we'll do our best. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, we ask you to just meet with us. Help us. Lord, help me. Please present this truth clearly. I pray you just give me wisdom. Lord, fill each of us with your Spirit. We need you, God. We love you. We thank you for salvation. You're so good to us, Lord. Help us to walk the path you've put before us, and that we would walk lives of humility. Lord, teach us that, please. We'd humble ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if we're to suffer for serving Christ, we need to steward as something beneficial to others. Say, preacher, where are you getting that from? Let's go to chapter 1. And we're looking at Paul and everything that he's going through. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, I want Christ magnified. I want this to benefit everybody else, that whether I live or I die, it's going to magnify Jesus Christ. What's he saying? I want it to benefit you. I want what I go through and what I endure to benefit you. This is my personal, this is my life verse right here. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what he's saying. Hey, if I live, I want to live for Christ. If I die, it's nothing but gain. Amen. That's how we should look at our life here. If we die, I'm not saying I want to go on the next trip, but if I die, praise God, I'm going to heaven. It's just gain. That's what it is. It's gain. It's good. We don't have to fear death. Verse 22, but I live in the flesh. This is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. He says, I'm stuck. I'm in a rock and a hard place. I'm in a strait. It's narrow. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, he says, I want to be with Christ. Oh, that's what I want, he's saying. You think it wasn't hard for him in prison being there? He says, I don't want to be here. I want to be with my Lord. I'm sick of this. That's what he's saying right there. I'm tired of being here. I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To abide in the flesh is more needful, though. What's he saying? If I'm going to suffer for Christ, then I'm going to steward it as something beneficial for you. That's what we need to do. If we're going to suffer for Christ or endure any type of anything like that, persecution, whatever it may be, it should be for the benefit of others. What is this? All comes down to humility. As it says, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm not focused on me. How can this help you? For it's more needful for me to abide here. That's what Paul's saying. I know you guys still need this. And hence, here he is writing Philippians. It's more needful for me to get this letter out to you. You guys need it. That's why I'm still here. And he understood that. He says, I want to be in heaven, but here I am. So I'm going to be a blessing to those. Hey, I'm going through something. Maybe you are in your own life right now. Personally, you're going through something and you're struggling. You're having a hard time. How can you be a blessing to others? How can you not be filled with pride? And I'm not saying you are, but let's prevent ourselves from getting there. By let me focus on others. How can I help and be a blessing? It's more needful for me to be here in the flesh, as Paul said. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, if you've got any compassion basically in you for the suffering that I'm going through, and what you may be going through, if you look at verse 29, for unto you, chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Uh-oh. He says, it's given to you. Did you get that right there? Come on now, we want to talk about being a disciple. Did you get that? What does he say, verse 29? For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ. Hey, on behalf of Christ, this is given to you. He says, here's what I'm giving you. God's telling us right here, I got something for you on behalf of Christ. Let me give it to you, he says. Not only to believe on Him, salvation, believe on Him. But let's just skip the next part of the verse and go to verse 30 because we don't like that next part. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We should just take that out because I don't like it. But wait a minute. But also to suffer for His sake. So I've got something for you. I've got salvation, but if you're going to bear your cross, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, then you're also, I've got something for you. It's to suffer for my sake. That's what Christ is saying. You're going to suffer for me. Who wants that? That'll make you reconsider salvation, won't it? He shouldn't say that. He's not going to get as many decisions. But what he gets might be genuine. God just lays it out there for us, doesn't he? He says, you want to be mine? Here's what I got for you. You're going to suffer for my sake. You're going to suffer for my sake. Say, we haven't really suffered in this country. You're right. Praise God for that. Amen. But let me also say, let's back up and say, where is Christianity at in this country? If you follow it, it's a mess. And it's falling right in lockstep with God's description of what end time apostasy is going to look like in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. Jude. How Jude described it. It's right there. It's not necessarily been a good thing. I mean, I praise God we're not suffering. I don't want to suffer. But it may be needful. And God says, hey, I've got something for you. You're going to suffer for my sake. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. He says, ye saw in me when I came and preached the gospel to you. You saw me get beat. You saw me get imprisoned. You saw it. And now you hear to be in me. How are they hearing about it? They hear he's in prison right now through this letter. You're hearing about what's going on with me. And he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if you have any consoling in you, if you have any comfort of spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and what's it talking about, what's in us right here, if you care at all for what's going on with me, then I want you to have this same mind. I want you to think the same way as he said over here in chapter 1, verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That I want to be a blessing to somebody. Have that mind in you that you want to help somebody. That's what he wants. We need to have that love and fellowship for those who are suffering. Like Brother Josh asked him to pray. And there's something about Brother Josh nearly every time he prays. You listen to him, he prays for the persecuted. Why? Because there are people suffering for the faith of Jesus Christ all around this world for the name of Christ. I Do we have any fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, any love for them? Paul warned the suffering may be coming. And he said, you need to have the same mind that you could be a blessing to others. Look at the doctrine of Christian unity, shown here in verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This unity first needs to find its basis in our love for God. Having the same love, it says. What's the first and great commandment? Jesus said, Master, someone asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's it. Unity, Christian unity, is going to start with our love for God. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments to not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God thinks pretty highly of his name. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It's right here in verse 10. The name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. And you know, there's one thing in all the universe, all of creation, that God's put above his name? It's his word. My word have I lifted above my name. God's lifted his word above even his name. So if we're going to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and that's going to be the basis for our unity, then the basis for our unity is going to be, yes, our love for God, but God's written word. Our love for God's written word. And that's where we're going to define our unity. And it's important we understand this, because there's a false sense of unity that's out there within Christendom right now. And it fits right in line with the end time apostasy and everything that's going on. And the one world religion that's coming, that book of Revelation talks about. And I believe that's just a conglomeration of all these false religions that are out there. But I believe the main part of it is going to be Christendom. Roman Catholicism's calling all of her babies back to her that came out at the Protestant movement. Roman Catholicism is calling all that back. But I don't think it's just going to be that. I believe it's going to be Islam's going to be linked in there, and just all the false religions, Buddhism and everything else like that. You can see it happening. They have these ecumenical meetings together, and they're, some of them, they have, you know, Indian prayer dances, and they've got Buddhist prayer dances and all this stuff, and Buddhists praying, and Islam, I don't know what they're called, they're preachers or whatever, they're there and they're part of it and all of that, and they're all being brought together. And it's a false unity based on what the world says is love. And what the world means by love is acceptance of everything and anything. Now, we want a unity, and we want a unity based on love. But first and foremost, our love for God. And that means the unity we have is going to be found in the Word of God. And we'll be unified with anybody who wants to go the same direction we go. The same direction the Bible says. If you don't want that, then, you know, we don't want you to pull us away from the biblical stand. Do we understand the danger in that? I hope we get it. So as we find this Christian unity, it needs to be based on love, but love for God and love for His Word. This unity, Christian unity, is inward and consists of harmonious spiritual feeling. And it can only subsist among Christians. You ever met someone, you find out it's a brother or sister in Christ, and you're just instantly, you know, I've met a few people like that I had to work with. We found out they're saved, born again people, and man, we just hit it off, and we're instantly close, and we could share things, we pray for each other, and we just had that unity. You won't really find that outside of this. I mean, I'm not saying it's not possible, but it's not to the same extent that we would have, because we are brothers and sisters. Amen. This unity is specifically agreement of view. It's accord in purpose, and it's mutual love. Let me say this, it's also outward and visible. It's easy to say we're unified, but if it doesn't reflect itself outwardly, then it's not really there. Wherever there is true inward feeling, there's a corresponding outward manifestation. Jesus said this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, how would they know that unless they see it, unless it's manifested itself outwardly? That's how they're going to know. So we need that proper Christian unity.